Whew. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for your goodness. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Galatians, the 5th chapter, please. Tonight we are taking, as I told you we would, from the suggestion box. And it's requested that I teach on anger and forgiveness. I took some poetic license because of the fact that I could have taken that to mean any number of things, but because they were listed together, I'm making the assumption, and that's therefore the way I'm going to teach it, is we're not just talking about anger in general, but anger that would lead towards unforgiveness. So, because there's all kinds of anger that may not have anything to do with unforgiveness. Mm-hmm. But I'm talking about tonight anger and unforgiveness, okay? So, and but I want us to look first at Galatians chapter 5, looking at verse 13. Because this is really the crux of the whole matter. So we'll kind of begin and end with this thought anyway. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 13, reading verse 14. For you, brethren, have been called to freedom. How many of you have had anger consume you before?
Oh.
Do you feel free when you are consumed with anger? No. Have you ever walked in unforgiveness? Do you feel free or bound up?
Bound up.
He says here, but you, brethren, have been invited to freedom. That was your invitation. So if you're living in something else, you have missed your invitation, right? That does that mean you can't get back right on your invitation again?
No,
you can get right back there, right? But remember that if you're walking in that, that's not what the invitation was. You missed it, right? He says, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. Now, based on what we've learned on Sundays, the flesh is where what two things dwell? Sin and
death.
Sin and sin and separation, right? So no doubt, we don't want to use our freedom to give vent for our flesh. Because all that's coming out of that thing is sin and death, right? And sin and death, there's no freedom in that. Right? So it's kind of a self-understood statement here, isn't it? Right? He's saying, in other words, you know, don't let your freedom lead you to a thing that's going to keep you bound up. Right? I mean, that's kind of like, that's kind of self-explanatory, and it's almost a kind of common sense. So he says, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. Well, that'll take care of a lot of unforgiveness if you're serving people. Right? He says, for all of the law, how much of the law?
All
of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says it in Matthew and in Luke. It's recorded of him as saying that if you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything the law said, and every prophecy, every prophetic teaching and word that ever fell off the mouth of an anointed prophet or prophetess of God throughout history, all of it can be fulfilled by loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might, all of your strength, and loving your brother and your sister as yourself. It's all fulfilled. It's all fulfilled. Right? So love's the key issue. Can you see why we sing the songs we sing tonight?
Yeah.
Right? Okay? So go ahead now and turn, if you will, to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. This is another little thing we need to deal with before we actually start. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter. All unforgiveness is sin, but not all anger is. All unforgiveness is sin. But not all anger is. Ephesians chapter 4, and I can encourage you, as I always do, to go back and read this inside the whole chapter as a context. I'm just cherry-picking two verses out, and you can see whether or not I use them in context on your own later, and I encourage you to do so. But he says in verse 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the or opportunity to the devil. So anger, you can be angry and not sin, can't you?
Yes.
Of course, one of the first examples that rises to most Christians' minds is Jesus was angry and therefore drove the tax collectors and the money lenders, exchangers out of the temple. God, it says that zeal for your house has consumed me, right? But it was the kind of consuming that drove him towards righteous action, not a consuming of self-thought, right? This what angered him was not how something affected him, but because of the fact that when he saw that they had taken the house of his father and turned it into a den of thieves, it enraged him, right? And it was said of him, zeal for your house has consumed me, right? But, you know, he says, you know, but also having an emotion of anger is not necessarily sin. Having the emotion of anger is not necessarily sin, any more than having a desire to eat more than you should eat, or to having a desire to look at somebody. Can you hold on to that? Go ahead then. We're in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, 26 and 27. The desire to look at someone and desire them sexually. There's nothing wrong with that desire. What's wrong is acting on it. Amen? Right? There's nothing wrong with desiring to eat more than you ought to eat. What's wrong is doing it. And even before you do it, it's taking the thought and meditating on it and cherishing that thing in your heart. That's wrong. Right? I mean, as we know from Jesus' example using the whole adultery thing, a man or a woman doesn't have to act on it in order for it to be wrong. If they cherish the thought in their own heart, they've already done it. Right? Amen? But the actual initial desire itself, there's nothing wrong with the desire. How it's being met and how you're seeking to meet it can be entirely wrong. Amen? Okay? And there are certain things that trigger anger and trigger unforgiveness, and that's really what we're going to look at tonight. Because the truth of the matter is, you can look from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and by and large, the only thing you're going to find, the only advice you're going to hear from God about anger is, don't do it. The only thing you're going to find that God says about unforgiveness is, stop. Well, you're like, well, I understood that. I knew not to do it. How do I not do it? Well, that's a different question. And to deal with that, we need to go a little bit deeper. Are you following? Yeah. But as far as, is it good behavior or bad behavior? It depends on what your anger is initialized from and what is its motivation. If it's ever about you, it's already lethargic. It's already deadly. It's already self-centered and is going to lead towards bondage and sickness, all right, on the inside of the soul, probably ultimately in the flesh as well. Now, what is the root of unforgiveness? The ultimate, as far as I can tell, the ultimate root of all unforgiveness is a distorted sense of justice. A distorted sense of justice. Well, that person did me wrong. And so, see, the conclusion you're about to come to is what is your definition of justice. But if you don't forgive them, that's not justice, that's injustice. Now you're sinning on top of their sin. So it's a distorted sense of justice to walk in unforgiveness. Okay? So fixing that is going to be a key problem, a key solution, right? And what is the root of anger? Well, that can be any number of specific things, but in particular, it's self-awareness, self-protection, pride. It's all centered in self. The root of ungodly, I should say, anger. The root of ungodly anger is rooted in self. It's always rooted in self. Now, let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As you're turning, I'll just go ahead and pray. You don't have to close your eyes to pray. Turn to chapter 18 in the book of Matthew. Father God, I thank you that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that your word is not just a list of commandments, but you've written them upon our hearts, and as your children, we are biased. We are in favor of doing your word and your will. Thank you that you work on the inside of us, and that tonight we will learn how to walk free of ungodly expressions of anger and every expression of unforgiveness from this day forward. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory, amen.
Amen.
All right, now if we're going to, which we're not going to, you can start looking at verse 15 and I will get you there. I will join you there in a moment. The first 14 verses set the pace for verse 15, which makes sense. In the first 14 verses, he deals with a number of things. The first part thing that he deals with is the simplicity of children. And when he talks about children, he's talking about them literally and figuratively. Later on in the chapter, when he talks about not despising little ones, it's very figurative. He's not talking about children specifically. It's talking about people that are children spiritually. Okay? But he uses the word children at the beginning, and it's being used both figuratively and literally. Okay? And so he's telling us to, he talks about the simplicity of children. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but children, until they reach a certain age, don't have a tendency to hold on to grudges. Most of the time, they're seeking to make reconciliation in some form. And a lot of the times, they assume that they're the one that did something wrong. They don't usually think you're the one that did it. They think, if someone's upset with me, I did something wrong. And they'll try to make amends. Well, that's the reason why God's telling us at the beginning of a chapter talking about forgiveness, you ought to think about kids. Because they don't carry offenses into tomorrow. And in fact, if there's a problem right now, most of the time children will seek some type of resolution. Now, when you get to the point where you're old enough and you're a little bit older, like, you know, the kind of age that boys are when they're out playing baseball with other boys and they're not on teams yet, they're not really in middle school yet, but they're still young kids, maybe not even quite grade school age, but in that area, you know, they might get offended at someone who does something wrong to them. Let's say Jimmy didn't let them take their turn at bat, you know, and he might be upset with Jimmy. But more than not, the next day when they're out playing, it's never brought up because he's already forgotten it. And they act like it never happened at that age. We have to learn how to hold on to things. Even as non-regenerate, children are not born again when they come out the womb. And yet, even at that state, they have to learn how to hold on to a grudge. They learn it by seeing it emulated in their parents and in older children that they want to be like. But at the very beginning, it's not even really normal. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm saying it's not normal. Otherwise, why would he point to it as an example? Are you following? Especially at the beginning of a chapter that deals with forgiveness, right? Okay, the second thing that he begins to deal with right after dealing with children is he tells us that offenses that cause people to walk away from their steadfastness in Christ and follow after sin will undoubtedly happen. There's no question. Offenses are going to happen to Christians in their lifetime that is going to encourage them to walk away from their steadfastness in Christ and follow after some type of pattern of sin. And what he goes on to say is that he says, but woe to those who led them and encouraged them in that direction. Okay, now don't get lost yet. Okay, we started off with pay attention to kids, and kids are a good example. Then he goes on to saying that there's going to be people that are going to be offended, and that offense, the type of offense we're talking about, is a kind of offense that leads people away from their steadfastness in Christ to follow after sin. But woe to those who encourage them in that direction. So you're dealing with both the offended and the offender, right? Is somebody still with me? I haven't lost anybody. Then he tells us, if something within you causes you to sin, remove it from you, even if it's an appendage. If it causes you to walk away from your steadfastness in Christ and follow after sin, sever it from yourself. Because you can become an offense to your own self, can't you?
Yes.
Right? Then he, just before he goes into the discourse that is very clearly talking about offenses, though the whole thing actually is, he tells us not to look down on or hold in contempt or despise other Christians who appear to us to be of lower degree or less noble or less spiritually mature than we are. We're not supposed to look down on them because Jesus himself will seek after that one who strays away and rejoice more over their return than on the 99 that never walked away. He also says don't look down on them because their angels always behold the face of the Father. Now, in that one, he's talking about little ones, and it's a figurative word. It's not talking about children specifically. It's talking about young ones in Christ. Okay? It says, their angels always behold the face of the Father. You know, well, when I was a baby Christian at one point, right? And my angel always beheld the face of the Father. And if someone had come into my life and had tried to pull me away and encourage me towards ungodliness, woe to them. Amen? Jesus says in another place, it would be better for a millstone to be tied about your neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea than for you to offend and cause to stray away from their steadfast love in Christ one of these little ones, one of these young, mature ones. Far better for you, right? So that's all the stuff that led into verse 15. So now he tells us, he begins to address us collectively as the one who gets wrong. Now all of a sudden, hypothetically, you're the one that's been wronged. Okay, remember earlier I showed you the example. He talks about offenses are going to come, but woe to those who, through whom they come. Talking about both sides. Now at this point, he's making it real personal, and he's dealing with you as though you were someone who's been offended. Okay, and let's be real clear about this as well. The word actually really does mean offend. It doesn't mean, I know that in some Bibles it says, starting verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Terrible translation. You only sin against one, that's God. You can't sin against your brother. The word sin there means to offend or to do a wrong, to commit a wrong against. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to steal. Those things, now, and again, I'm going to press this just for a moment, but I'm going to go on because I don't want to camp here tonight. But this is one thing that might help you a little bit with your forgiveness. One of the problems is we actually, one of the distortions that we have about justice is that we make it about us and not about God. You see what I'm saying? That's the first thing that leads you towards the kind of goofy thinking that makes you think that, well, retribution is in order. I need to extract it out of them. They need to feel bad about what they did to me. All of this because it's all about me. But if I recognize that really the wrong was not committed against me, it was wrong, the sin was against God. I'm collateral damages. Are you following? I'll give you an example of this. David was absolutely right when Uriah came to him and confronted him about sin, right? And what did he say out of his mouth to God? He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. But what had he done? He had essentially taken a woman and by all extents raped her because he made her his own without it following the normal course of the way things were done and had a man killed. But the sin was not against them. It was against God. Hello? Are you guys following? Let that really settle on your cranium. Because as soon as you begin to make it about you, offenses will come. And now you are also in sin. Are you following? Okay? But if we see things correctly, what it does is it should, in the child of God, evoke in us a desire for them, the one that offended us, to be made free from their bondage. Are you seeing? Okay? And you notice that's God's heart. The one person who has a right to be offended wants to set us free. Right? I mean, God was the one who had been offended and wronged by the actions of David. And who was it that bent every effort to reconcile him and make him right with God but God himself? So how much more as his children ought we act the same way? It's always about reconciliation. It's never about personal justification. That's worth writing down. It's always about reconciliation. Thank you. I said on the fly. It wasn't written, so I didn't know what I said. It's always about reconciliation. It's never about self-justification. Never. And as soon as we trip into that, we're in sin immediately. Instantaneously. And I'll go one step further that I wasn't intending to go, but I'll just go ahead and throw it out there. You'll find that in the scriptures that if you've got a person who has offended you, and then you as a result get offended at them, the person God's coming after first is you, the offended, not the offender. Who can tell me one of the most logical reasons why? Go ahead.
The offender might not even know that they offended you.
Number one, that's a big point, which is one of the things that are brought up here. Number two, because of the fact that if they do know it, their heart's already hurt and they wouldn't have done it. You are collateral damages. This caught you by surprise. You didn't have a chance for your heart to get hard. He's coming after you. And what is God going to seek to do? Restore the offender through the offended. Because that's his way. And why is it his way? Because it best illustrates him. We're the offense against God. And who's the one that reconciled us back towards God? God. So what's he going to try to do as a living drama through you, as an illustration to them? He's going to restore the offender through the offended. Amen? Because everything's about God. It's not about us, right? Amen? It's always a beautiful picture when we allow it to be. So starting in verse 15. If your brother offends or wrongs you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, notice what does he say? In private. The very thing we don't want to do, especially if they wronged us in public. Isn't it true? Because this self-sense of justice requires in our mind that they get confronted in public. Right? And humiliated. But what's he saying? He says, you know, I don't care how they did whatever they did to you, you come to them privately. Now notice that God's going to deal with you the way you deal with others. If you make their sin public, guess what's coming? But you know, God likes to deal with you in private. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
How many of your sins in your life would you love to have broadcasted to everyone around you? Yeah, none of them really. There's none of them that are clean enough that I really care to have broadcasted. Even though some of them are common to everybody's experience, I still would just assume keep them between God and I. And you know, and he'll do that if you'll let him. Isn't that right? So what does he tell you to do? Gee, the same thing he does. Keep it private if you can. If your brother offends or wrongs you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, see, you have gained your brother. Notice what his point was. And the entire issue was not about salving your emotions, but restoring your brother. That was God's point. And in the restoration of your brother, your heart is saved as well. Amen? He says, but if he won't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. So you need to take two more with you. Now, you need to understand that from a Jewish perspective, they would have understood this. So let me try to explain it. First and foremost, the first two that you would probably bring with you are people that were witnesses to the original infraction. Okay? You don't want to bring somebody, if you can keep from it, bring somebody that has no connection with this. I mean, and isn't that the way it is in a court case if you're bringing something before a judge? They don't want my testimony if I wasn't there and didn't see it. Right? And what this actually does, and the other part of a Jewish mindset is, you're not just bringing people that are necessarily your friends. You're bringing witnesses, particularly unbiased ones. Right? So, you know, so let's just say it this way. Say that, you know, there was a physical accident, a car accident, and you lived inside of a community, a small community, kind of community where everybody knows your name, right? And you got some friends with you, and they saw the accident, but there are some other bystanders that were not necessarily connected to me or to the one that did the wrong. Grab them. They are outside of biasing things in my favor or in their favor. What's the reason for this? Because there's a lot of times that you got offended over something that they didn't do anything wrong. You're just touchy. Hello?
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying here, he says, you know, so that every word, not just the word of the person defending their actions, but the one accusing them, every word could be established as fact. Right? So if you bring somebody with you, if you really want justice, then you bring someone with you that's going to be impartial. Knowing that that person may turn around after they hear all the facts and look at you and say, you know what? They didn't do anything wrong. You just need to grow up. Hello? That's what we need to desire. Because we want to desire truth and justice, not self-justification. Are you following? If we really remember, those who fall away from God entirely are those that forsook a love of the truth.
Yeah.
Right? We don't want to be that way in any small arena of our life. We want truth to prevail. And if the truth says, Mark, you're wrong, embrace it and love it. Right? A wise man will receive the rebuke of a fool, the scripture says. Right? It says also that the blows or the strikes or the stripes of a friend are faithful. It means, in other words, a true friend will confront you if you're wrong.
Yes.
They're faithful. They're faithful to what's right, not just what you want to hear. Amen? And this is kind of the whole point of the secondary part. If they won't hear it between you and them, and that tells me when I first go to them, it's between you and them, me and them, I need to have ears to hear what they said, because, you know, there are a lot of times when a person does something and there was a good reason for it that we didn't know and we made assumptions, and that's why we were offended. And if we hear what their real motive was, it removes the offense. And at that point, the person apologizing is the one that got offended. I didn't know that, brother. I made the worst assumption of you in the world. I'm sorry. I recognize now that what you're saying is, I didn't see it that way. I saw it totally different. And I made it all about me, and I'm just asking, will you forgive me? You know, I came to you trying to get you to apologize to me, but I see I'm in need of asking you to forgive me. Amen? And, you know, see, he's gained a brother. Amen? Because that's what this is about. But in the second time, if they won't listen, if they won't hear, bring others with you. And this helps to clarify the right and the wrong. It could be that both of you are in the wrong. And a lot of times that's the case. Most of the time that's the case. Right? And let me just go ahead and just pause right here and flip over to Corinthians real quickly. I'll show you one of the reasons why. In 1 Corinthians, I think it is. We'll find out when I get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read 1 through 11, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Before the saints is what we're talking about over here, if you bring two or three with you, right? Okay? And not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest internal matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Well, that's a good question. If then you have judgments concerning the things that pertain to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to do the judging? In other words, you will probably call upon elders or deacons or people that you have looked to as being leaders and impartial and desiring justice above other things to do the judging. Are you following? Yes? He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise person among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. But why do you not rather just accept the wrong? Why do you not rather just let yourself be defrauded? Why do you feel the need to bring it before anyone? Why not just let it go? Hello? Because there's a self involved, isn't there? That's the reason why I said, if you have two or three witnesses, they're not just there to judge the one who's you're claiming to be the offender. They're looking at your heart too, because chances are you wouldn't be bringing this up if your heart was right. You would just let yourself be defrauded and let it go. Isn't that what he says here?
Yeah.
He says, why did you not just rather accept the wrong? Why did you not just let yourself be defrauded? No, you yourselves are doing wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your own brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Listen to what he just said. That's just over an offense. It can lead to that, can't it? So it's just better to let it go, isn't it? Right? But going back over to Matthew where we were. He says, let's see, I was reading in the wrong place. Okay, yes. Starting in verse 16. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, then tell it to the church, the whole body. See, it's becoming progressively and progressively more public, isn't it? And doesn't Paul say there's an allotment for that over here in 1 Corinthians, right? If you don't bring them before the world, bring them before the saints, right? But you know what? There's even something better than that. You could just let it go. He's not saying you're sinning by bringing it before the church, but he's saying if you won't let this go, and this is, it becomes more about extracting justice out of them than it is about reconciliation with your brother, then you yourself do wrong and you're defrauding your brother. Right? So he says here, if he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. He didn't say he was an unbeliever and a tax collector. He says let him be as one. In other words, that's where we get where it reads over there in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 5, and talks about it in 7 and in 2 Corinthians as well, where it talks about if a person is unwilling to or is living in continual, habitual, unrepentant sin, then they are supposed to be confronted, brought before the church. If they won't repent, you invite them to leave the church, right? And you don't fellowship with them. Now it says, it doesn't say avoid them, but when you see them, you warn them as a brother. Amen? But you don't fellowship with them. Don't sit down at bread with them. Amen? Okay, you guys all know that stuff. We've dealt with that many times in here. Does not pay attention, even to the church, let him be as an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Now, what does the word bound mean? It means declared lawful or unlawful. The word bound means declared unlawful. In context, he's saying, if a brother refuses to repent over something that you've had two or three witnesses, and now we realize that the offense really is with the offender, and they refuse to make it right, and they won't even make it right before the entire church, then whatever you collectively as a church declare to be unlawful in your church is already decided and clearly unlawful in heaven. And whatever you declare lawful here on earth is also declared lawful in heaven. In other words, God will back up your decision to kick that person out of the church, out of the assembly. In context, that's what he's talking about. Are you following? This is a matter of judgment, isn't it? And then he goes on later on, talks about, we'll just keep on reading. It says, I assure whatever you declare lawful on earth is already lawful in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth or declare, whatever you declare to be lawful on earth is already lawful in heaven. Again, I assure you that if two of you on earth about any matter that you pray for, this is in a context, isn't it? We're not talking, now, you could take this one verse out of context and mean it means anything at all about anything. Like, I want to just get in agreement with Nancy that we're going to be millionaires by next week. That doesn't really fit in the flow of this chapter, does it? He's talking about dealing with an offender. He's talking about casting someone out of the church because they refuse to repent. And he's saying, I'm telling you that if two on earth together agree about what? What you're binding or loosening. What you're declaring lawful or unlawful concerning judgment in the church. Now, I can take this verse out of context and make it say anything I want, can't I? And we've done that, but we're not doing that kind of garbage anymore, right? Not when we catch it. This is talking about church justice, isn't it? It's about dealing with issues that need to be dealt with. And he says, God's among you. He's essentially repeating himself. It's a form of parallelism, only in the Greek. He says, I assure you, whatever you declare lawful on earth is already lawful in heaven. Whatever you declare unlawful, I'm sorry, that's what bound means. Whatever you declare unlawful on earth, meaning in other words, you bound somebody from your assembly, you've decided that to be the lawful thing that is unlawful for them to come in among you, then it's already that way in heaven. God's backing you up. Whatever you declare to be lawful on earth, God's already backing you up on that. He's declaring it's lawful in heaven as well. I'm assuring you, he says. He's continuing the same sentence. That if any two of you gather together in my name, I'm in the midst of you, and you agree concerning us touching one of these things, these issues we're talking about here, right? For where two or more gather together in my name, representing all that I am as the shepherd, I am there among them. You see, this is talking about judgment. It's just talking about, not talking about just anything like believing for a Lamborghini. Are you with me? This is specifically talking about judgment in the church. Yes? Now, sin, just so we understand, going back to the issue about sin is against God, not against us. Okay? Sin is to miss the mark. That's the definition of the word sin. Right? Yes or no?
Yes.
It means to miss the mark. Now, it's interesting, and I've said this to you before, but you probably don't remember it. The word Torah means the mark. So to miss the mark means to miss the Torah. Every Jew knows this. Most Gentiles don't. They already knew that sin means to break the Torah. To miss the mark means the goal, what you're aiming at. The Jew was aiming at the character traits that are written out in the Torah. So sin is to fall short of the Torah. Are you following?
Yes.
So, therefore, Stephen can't miss the Torah against me. I didn't write the Torah. And the Torah is not about my character. It's about his. Now, I can be collateral damages. If he lies or if he steals, he's sinning against God. But if he lied to me or stole against me, then I'm collateral damages against his sin against God. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
What's my job as a brother then? To restore him to God. And in so doing, restore him to me. Are you following? But if I make it about how he wronged me instead of how he sinned against God, I've already missed the mark and now I'm sinning too. Are you following? I've missed the mark because I made it about me, which is what he did when he sinned. He made it about him. Now I'm making it about me. Now sin's spreading, isn't it?
Yeah.
It can just stop with love, can't it?
Yeah.
Right? That's all it takes is love. So missing the mark is missing the Torah, the character of God. So all sin is actually against God, not man. You can suffer wrong. You can be the object of hurt or the object of an act of sin. But the mark missed is not yours. It's God's. Now turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 real quickly. Romans chapter 12. Is all this making sense to you guys so far?
Yeah.
Good, good. Romans chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 16. Romans 12, starting in verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on lofty things, but associate with humble people. Well, that's good advice. I don't care whether you're born again or not. That's just good advice. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Also, very good advice. Repay how many people? No one evil for evil. If you are the collateral damages of another person's sin, don't repay them. Yes?
Right.
Repay. Everybody say the word no one.
No one.
Like you mean it.
No one.
Right? Repay no one evil for evil. I don't care who it is. I don't care if they deserve it. Right?
Right.
I don't repay them evil for evil. Have regard instead for good things in the sight of all men. Well, you don't know this person. There's nothing good in them. Well, you know, the truth is, if you're looking according to your flesh, there's nothing good in you either. Isn't that right? Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So if you're looking at them according to the flesh, and you say nothing good is in them, look at yourself. The same thing could be said about you. But you know what? If we're looking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, there's some abiding principle. If we're dealing with a child of God, there's abiding principle of God in them. There's something good. And be mindful of that, not on what they did bad to you. Right? He says, have regard for good in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, does he not recognize that it may not be possible? But he does know that as much as it depends on you, you can do something, right? That doesn't give you a back door just because someone else isn't willing, right? He said, as much as it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's all inclusive, believer and non-believer alike. Live at peace with them. Sometimes it's not going to be possible because they refuse to reciprocate and walk in love and peace with you. But as far as you are responsible over your own action, always act in peace with them. Right? Beloved, do not avenge yourself. Now he's just stepping on toes. Now he's just gone to meddling, hasn't he? He says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written. Oh my gosh, he's going to quote the Old Testament as though it has something to do with me as a New Covenant believer. Oh, wait a minute, it does, doesn't it? What does he say to another New Covenant believer? He says, vengeance belongs to me, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. Who does vengeance has an owner? and it ain't you, right? Vengeance has an owner, and it's God. In other words, if you extract vengeance, you sinned against God. You stole from him because vengeance belongs to him. If you take vengeance, you stole from God. See, the other person, they may have just wronged you, but you stole from God. I just stay away from that, right? I just stay away from that. That's just good advice. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It's God's job, not yours, right? Why is it God's job? Because vengeance belongs to him. It's not yours, it's his. I will repay, he says, right? Therefore, because this is truth, what falls in the court of what you should do? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 20 tells us, if I can't do avenging, if I can't do vengeance because it doesn't belong to me, something else does belong to me as God's child, and that is to show mercy. Thank you, Jesus. That's what belongs to me. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome evil, but with evil, but overcome evil with good. Right?
Yes.
So much better, isn't it?
Yeah.
And see, the heart of a child of God is not to desire vengeance on them. You want them to be reconciled, right? So, what are you doing? You're overcoming the evil with the good. You know, the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. It diffuses it. It's very hard to argue with a person that won't argue back. Eventually, the person that's trying to argue with you will fizzle out. Because it's hard to continue. What stokes the fire is you reciprocating. And you throwing more mud back at their face. And then they get a big wad and throw it back at you. And then you get a bigger wad and throw it back at them. And it just feeds on itself, right? But if all you have to say is good things back, if all you say is, you know what, you might be right. I don't know, I'll have to check on that. Or if you know that they're dead wrong, just say, what, you know, I'm sorry that what I did offended you. I'm sorry that what I did hurt your feelings. I really honestly am. I'm going to try my best not to do that again. You know, whatever it is, you know what I'm saying? A soft answer turns away wrath. You're overcoming evil with good. And what is our goal? Gaining a brother. Not gaining vengeance. The desire of way too many Christians who do this verse is they're really hoping this person won't repent. They're Jonah. I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know that you are a loving kindness God, that's filled with mercy and you're willing to relent concerning evil. I don't want to go to them. They might change their mind and I know they deserve judgment. Right? Jonah, that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and that's why we sometimes don't really want to do what's right, because we don't want them to repent, because you know if they do, God will forgive them. You know what I'm saying? But that should be our desire. Amen?
Yeah,
so, you know, you can see that a lot of the problem is that we've got our eyes centered on ourselves, and if we would turn it towards Christ and the love that he has for this person, it completely turns the table on our own personal wrath, doesn't it? Right? So what is it in you? This is going to be a question that I'm going to present to you guys here. What is it in you that makes it hard to let go of a perceived wrong? That's what you have to spend a little bit of time looking at. What is it in you that makes it hard to let go of a perceived wrong? Because the real issue isn't the need to forgive. The issue is why you are choosing not to. There's something in you. Remember the Bible says, when Jesus said about Satan, the ruler of this world is coming, but he's found nothing in me. The enemy, try as he might, could not get Jesus to sin. Isn't that right? Why? Because he didn't have any foothold in Jesus. But he has footholds in Mark. He has footholds in you. You need to find out what's the foothold that causes you to walk in bitterness, resentment, anger, and unforgiveness. What is it? I'm going to list a few, but then I want you, just for maybe 5 to 7 minutes to break into groups of two. Those that are closest to you, don't go seek somebody out, okay? I'm going to read this to you, but I want you to spend some time in a group of two and just talk about what are some of the things that you know on the inside of you. What are you thinking when you want to get even, when you want to make, when you are walking in unforgiveness or when you're walking in anger, okay? What are some of the things that are going on inside of your heart? That's the foothold the enemy has. And that's what you've got to take away from him. Are you following? I could tell you all day long what the Bible tells you. Don't, you know, the Bible says concerning anger, don't. Well, you already knew that. I could tell you concerning unforgiveness, I'd say stop it. And that's not going to necessarily make you stop it. What you need to understand is what is it that I'm opening the door to the enemy that's allowing this to happen? Where's the foothold in me? I'm going to read a handful of things. I'm going to let you do talk to one another. About 5 to 7 minutes, I'll watch it. These are just some thoughts. There's a desire on the inside of us to protect self. It's a protective, we become protective of ourselves. The result of being protective of ourselves is that we don't want to be wronged. Self-justice is another thing. We want the offender to know and to acknowledge, they can't just know it, they have to acknowledge it, that what they did to me was wrong. There's a self-vengeance on the inside of us. We want them to experience what they did to us and make them feel sorry for it. There's saving face. A lot of times this is about how I look to other people, especially if you were wronged in front of other people. You, in the case like that, most often we want to humiliate them in front of others to make them feel the same scorn that you felt. And then the last one that I'm aware of is self-righteousness. You can't let it go until you know for sure that they are truly sorry for their actions. Now, with those thoughts in your mind, go ahead and peer off into two, and I'm going to time it for about 5 minutes, maybe seven, and then we'll come back here and we'll finish up, okay? All right. So, I hope you spend some time with what it is inside of you that makes it hard to let go of perceived wrongs, whether it leads you to anger or to unforgiveness or both. I'll go over that list one more time. There's a protectiveness of self that does not want to be wronged. There's a self-justice that wants them to know and acknowledge what they did was wrong. There's a self-vengeance that wants them to experience what we did and make them feel sorry for it. There's a saving face, which is a desire essentially to humiliate them in the same way you were in front of others, to make them feel the same scorn you did. And then there's a self-righteousness one, which can't let it go until you know that they're actually truly sorry for their actions. Now, it's at this particular point, this juncture, where I have heard this a lot, and it's terrible, terrible, ungodly advice. And that is that, you know, especially like that last one, can't let them go until they know that they're truly sorry for their actions. You know, I've heard people encourage others that, you know, well, that means that you're always going to be in bondage if you don't, if you're waiting on them to repent before you forgive them. So you need to forgive them just so you won't be, you know, held in bondage. You know, the only person really being held in bondage is you. That is a terrible reason to forgive somebody. It is the worst reason to forgive somebody. That is self-motivated. Even in your forgiveness, you're sinning. The only reason you're doing it is not to honor God, not to let loose.
You're really not forgiving him anyway.
No, you're really not. All you're doing is trying to let yourself go free. That's not loving. That's not honoring God. That's honoring you. And it's some of the worst advice I've heard from Christians. And that one particular piece of advice I've heard from more Christians than I can possibly even remember. You need to forgive because the only one being held in prison is you. No, that's not why you forgive. You forgive to honor God. You forgive because you were first forgiven. That's why you forgive, right? How many times does God open the door wide to allow you to take advantage of him again? Every stinking time. And if you don't, you're protecting your own heart. Who is it that's supposed to protect you? God, not you. You're not your protector. And as long as you are protecting you, God won't. He can't. Right? It's a dangerous, dangerous lot. Which one of those things I just listed is in itself not sin itself? They're all sin, aren't they? What in that list cannot be answered in your interpersonal relationship with God alone? None of them. If we would again learn from a child, if a child gets hurt from a friend, one of the first things they do to make it better is retreat back to mom and dad. And the relationship they have with their mother and their father heals the wound because they find their identity in their parent and not in that person. And it frees them. It makes them strong. The next time they see Billy, who was not nice, it doesn't mean that they necessarily want to play with him again, but they're not holding resentment against him. And in fact, you know, if they've been reared properly, they're actually going to probably feel sorry for Billy. They're going to probably try to befriend him, try to help him. Because the reason why Billy's acting that way is because Billy doesn't feel good about Billy. You understand what I'm saying? And this is the exact same thing that should happen with a Christian. The reason why we were offended, we were hurt, is because we allowed someone to speak to our identity other than our Maker. Speak to our values. Speak to our whatever, fill in the blank, other than Him. And we ought to follow the example of the child and retreat back to the familiar. Retreat back to our Father and say, you know what? I need you to remind me of who I am. I need you to remind me of my value is found in you and not what somebody else says about me. Right? And in that environment, you begin to lower your guard and lower your shield long enough for Papa to maybe even tell you, well, you know what? Billy may not have said it the nicest way, but Billy was kind of right. You know what I mean? And you can hear that from a mom and dad because you know you're safe. You know what I know? You know? Yeah, you in those arms, you realize they're not saying that to hurt you, and they already think you're the best thing in the world that's ever happened. But, you know, Billy was still right. He said it in a mean, nasty way, and I'm sorry you were hurt, but you know what? Maybe what he said is something we need to consider. That'll do that with you. And he's able to heal you, make you better for the experience, and freed to love Billy as a reaction. Amen? Not guarding your own heart. Amen? Now, let's go ahead and look at one last passage. Let's see. We're still in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Actually, we're going to look at one more passage after that, but it's just a single verse.
I'm sorry.
Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times? How many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, Jesus' answer was unquestionably the best for the audience he was talking to, given it was Peter. But, you know, he could have said, how many times do you want to be forgiven? That many, right? But he says, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, because he knew that was the number of perfection, right? I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. As I've told you before, that's more than the average working man could have paid back in 10 lifetimes. Jesus knew that. He used a very potent example. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell down before him and said, be patient with me, and I will repay you everything. Well, you already know, the man hearing it knew there's no way he could ever pay this back. You already knew that. It was, the guy's heart might be sincere, but the truth of the matter is, it means nothing. He can't pay it back. It's impossible. Then the master of the slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Rather than saying, okay, well, I'll begin by allowing you to make such and such payments. He just forgave it. Let it go. Right? But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 100 day wages. It still wasn't a small debt, but by comparison to 10 lifetimes worth of money, 100 days is very little, right? But this slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and started to choke him and said, "Pay me what you owe." At this, the fellow slave fell down and began begging him, saying, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Well, in this case, he could have. At least theoretically, living long enough, he could have paid back 100 days' wages. But he was unwilling. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported it to their master, everything that had happened. Then after this, he summoned him. His master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, as I had mercy on you?" And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. In other words, the debt was placed back on him. Right? The debt was placed back on him. "So my heavenly Father will also do to each and every one of you who does not forgive his brother from his heart." That's big. That's why Paul said what he said. They have no part in the kingdom, because your debt has been placed back on you. The debt that was removed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was placed right back on your head, because you refused to extend to others what was given to you freely. Right? We are not going to be that way, are we?
No.
Right? Not because of the fact that of the consequences that we reap because of it, but because we want to love and honor the one that forgave us.
Yeah.
Right? That needs to be the motivation of our heart. Yeah. We want to forgive because we were forgiven. And you're not free to forgive others until you fully, truly know and believe the love that God has for you. Until you can retreat back to your Father and have Him speak to your identity, as long as those words of another person, those actions of another person, still have some weight in your heart, because the only weight that really matters, being God's, is not the only one in your heart, you will not be free to forgive with all of your heart. Isn't that right? And that's what He said is required of us. So how does God view offenses and forgiveness? Well, in 1 Peter 4:19, he tells us, this is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he tells us, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." That's how God views it. He views it as, the offense is mine, God speaking, not yours, right? And if you'll just commit your soul to God in doing good and letting it go and forgiving your brother and not holding the offense against him, but instead seeking that one's restoration and living, doing, overcoming evil by good rather than being overcome by evil, in doing that you are honoring God and you are committing your soul to God in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He'll watch out for your soul and He'll heal you. You can walk free of that hurt and that offense every single day if you'll do that. I'm going to end with the song and then we'll pray. Pam, would you pray for us as soon as the song's done?